Thank you for the music this morning. Which is found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and our passage for this morning is right in the middle. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 33. It is on your blue sheet, at least the New International Version is, if you want to follow along with the blue sheet, or in your Bible, or just listen. A fairly familiar passage, Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 33. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like any of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. The word of God. So if somebody were to come up to you and ask you, what is your primary purpose for existing, for living here on earth, what would you say it is? Keep in mind that this is no simple or easy question. Our whole life revolves around the answer to that question. And I would even contend that the reason that we have so many problems today, especially our problems in the United States, like all the gun violence, our inability to solve problems like immigration and health insurance, or the health crisis itself, or our trillion-dollar budget deficit, or drug addiction, and especially an ever-increasing suicide rate, is because the good majority of people have not come up with an adequate answer to that question. I'm continually drawn back to one of the titles of one of my favorite country music songs, way back in 1980 when I first became enlightened by country music, or some of you may say unlightened. The title of the song was Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places. And that is the story of most of our lives. We are looking for love, we are looking for fulfillment, we are looking for our primary purpose in all the wrong places. We are looking for it in our jobs, in material things, in sports and other idols, in approval from others, in our sexuality, in our families, and most of all, we are looking for it in ourselves. Most of our anxiety and our addictions today stem from the fact that we have not been able to find our fulfillment in any of those things. And this might all sound kind of odd for a beginning to a message which is supposed to be about becoming spiritually mature through small groups, but hopefully by the time I get to the end, you will be able to see the connection, or maybe not. We'll have to allow the Holy Spirit to do that. This morning, we are concluding our series, A New Creation, with the unit of becoming spiritually mature. Becoming spiritually mature through God's Word is what we started with. And then the next week, we looked at becoming spiritually mature through prayer. Last week, Alex looked at becoming spiritually mature through our generous giving. And then today, we're looking at becoming spiritually mature through small groups. Well, what exactly does it mean to be spiritually mature? Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that the goal of all Christians is to become mature. In fact, Paul tells us that the primary purpose of church leaders is to prepare God's people to become mature. He writes in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. God's ultimate purpose for our lives is to become transformed into the image of his own Son, Jesus Christ, and to reflect his kingdom and his reign in our lives. Paul goes on to write in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And then in Romans chapter 8, he writes, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then our call to worship this morning, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Dallas Willard was one of the great philosophers, Christian theologians, and Christian writers of the last half or the last quarter of the 20th century and even early 21st century. Unfortunately, he died just a few years back. But in one of his books that I'm currently reading, he writes, God does not exist to solve our problems. We exist to stand up with God and count for something in this world. We must ultimately move beyond ourselves with a life which is greater than our own, that of the kingdom of God. The sad truth is, most people never move beyond themselves. Most people stay on their own agenda and never move onto God's agenda, or they try to make their agenda God's agenda. You see, moving onto God's agenda, moving onto the kingdom of God, is God's primary purpose for our lives. And that is the primary purpose of all the spiritual disciplines, whether it be reading the Bible or prayer or generosity or engaging in small groups. If they don't move us outside of ourselves and onto God's agenda, then they really haven't served their primary purpose. And so I offer that this morning, not only as an introduction, but also as a warning as we talk about small groups. Because small groups have a tendency, if we're not careful, to turn us inward and to focus only on ourselves. They should all have at least some type of outward or missional focus. Small groups and being missional seem to be the two tag words or the taglines for the church today. In fact, many people would say, well, they're just a usual fad. They're here today and they're gone tomorrow. But the fact is, both small groups and being missional are very biblical. But we need to be careful that they're serving their biblical purpose. Jesus himself modeled what small groups should look like. At times, Jesus ministered to large crowds. Sometimes it was probably over 10,000 people, at least on a couple of occurrences. And I don't remember where I read it, but I recently read that a historical researcher looked at how many people were living around Jesus' day, and he looked at how people traveled. And he estimated that during Jesus' 3 years of ministry, he probably ministered directly in some form or another to about 65,000 people, which is not very big when you think about it in today's standards. Billy Graham ministered to that many people in two or three occurrences. But Jesus knew that he had only limited impact on the crowds. So he broke it down. He had his 12 disciples who were the primary group of men that he invested his entire life in for 3 years. And then that group was probably slightly bigger than that because there were several women who considered themselves Jesus' disciples and close friends, like Mary Magdalene and the sisters Mary and Martha. But then Jesus had a very close, intimate group of three: Peter, James, and John. It was those three that Jesus took up with him on the mountain so they could witness his transfiguration. It was those same three that Jesus took to the Garden of Gethsemane to be with him in his hour of greatest need. It wasn't just a coincidence that those were the same three. Which brings up two very important questions for us this morning. If someone were to ask Jesus, which one of those three groups that he considers you to be a part of today, which would it be? Would he consider you to be part of the crowd? The trouble with the crowd in Jesus' day is they really weren't invested. They were always on the verge of leaving, especially when things got tough or Jesus' teaching became challenging. The crowd was mostly on the outside looking in. Or might he consider you to be one of his close disciples, one of his 12? Or might he consider you to be one of his most intimate friends, one that he can rely on when the chips are down or at the time of his greatest need, or vice versa? You see, unlike Jesus' disciples in the days when he ministered here on earth, I think today that with the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the opportunity to be in any one of those three groups. It's our choice, not his. And then the second set of questions is, who are your three groups today? For most of us, the crowd would be all the people here at church. Who is your 12? Which group of 10 to 12 people are you making yourself available to on a regular basis to spiritually mature and grow in your faith? It might be your Sunday school class, it might be a small group, or it might be part of a group that's outside the church. And thirdly, who are the two or three people that are your go-to people? Those which almost without exception, should be of the same gender. And that is where the discipleship groups are so important. In fact, I will go out on a limb this morning and make two bold statements. One is, if you are only going to rely on the crowd or just the church, you probably will not grow very much in your spiritual walk, which is why so many people, not talking about most people at this church, but there's lots of people in lots of churches that have been part of the church for their entire lives, attended church every Sunday, even some for up to 70 and 80 years, and there's very little evidence of any spiritual transformation ever taking place in their lives. And my second bold statement is that without that smaller group of two or three, your transformation to Christian spiritual maturity will be limited. My experience is that many pastors don't even realize that. Several pastors that I know don't have a group of 12. And it doesn't even have to be 12. It's not the number that's so important. It's, do they have a group that they can go to for support and fellowship and challenge and accountability? Alex and I are blessed. We have a pastor peer group that meets once a month, at least for most of the year. We have a couple of different ministerial groups that we can be a part of. We have our elder team, and we can be part of an adult Sunday school class or a small group. Even fewer pastors that I know have two or three that they can go to in a pinch or in the hour of their greatest need. Hence, pastors continue to fall in great numbers, affecting both their own spiritual health and the health of the churches that they serve. You see, Jesus knew something very important when it came to interacting with people for spiritual maturity. And the concept doesn't just apply to pastors, it applies to all Christians. Small groups are not just important because they make us accountable for fellowship and for social interaction with others, though those are two important reasons that they exist, but they are the primary training ground for living out our faith as Christians. When Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus responded, "The greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself." So why is loving our neighbor the second commandment? Because loving our neighbor the way that God wants us to love our neighbors can only flow from our love of God, both God's love towards us and our love to him in return, and us trying to live out the kingdom of God in our lives. Love your neighbor. So who exactly is my neighbor? And I would like to first challenge us a little bit to who our neighbor really is, and especially who Jesus might have been referring to. Chances are that Jesus was not specifically referring to the people that live right next door to us. They might fall into that category, but not automatically. After all, it says in the Bible that during Jesus' 3 years of ministry, he never had a place to lay his head. Jesus never had a permanent residence during his 3 years of ministry. So who exactly were Jesus' neighbors? Well, an interesting thing I discovered as I was preparing for my message this morning is the word neighbor actually comes from an English phrase which means the boor that is nigh thee. Sounds like the New King James Version. The boor that is nigh thee. Not that your neighbor is next door is boring. He's actually worse than that. The word boor means either a peasant or a rude or insensitive person. Any of you live next door to a rude or insensitive person? Any of you live with a rude or insensitive person? The truth is, we can all be a bore, over and over again. The word nigh, in the phrase, the bore that is nigh thee, just means near. So when Jesus used the word neighbor, as in love your neighbor as yourself, he was mostly meaning those who we are intimately engaged with in life. What Jesus is telling us that if we want to love the way that God wants us to love, because he first loved us, then it has to move from the inside out. Our most important neighbors often get overlooked. It starts within our own family. It's those that I live with in the same household. They are the ones that I am most intimately engaged in life with. The ones that I am most intimately engaged in life with are the ones that first and foremost I am called to love as myself. And then I'm called to love my church family as myself. You see, it's much easier to say that I love the world or that I love my enemies, at least my perceived enemies, those that are out there, than it is to love my neighbor, those that are closest to me. The truth is that all of us, as fallible, limited human beings, we cannot love the entire world. God can, but we cannot. And I would contend that even thinking that we can, or trying to do so, prevents us from loving the people that God intends for us to love in the way that God intends for us to love them. So how does God intend for us to love those who are closest to us? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 would probably be a good place to start. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Believe it or not, that passage was not just written for husbands and wives to be read on their marriage day. That passage was written for all Christians to know how we are to love one another. In fact, if we were all spiritually mature on our wedding day, then we wouldn't even have to read that passage because it would already be within us. The love that God calls us to love our neighbors with is a love which always forgives, never gives up, never quits. You see, it's actually pretty absurd to think that we can love all those that are out there, those that are the furthest from us, those that are the most different than us, those that we claim to be our enemies, when we can't even love those that are closest to us. I know somebody rather well who would pretty quickly call themselves a Christian. And yet the person that I'm thinking about does not get along with his own family or his neighbors. In fact, he's quite hostile to them. Our enemies are most often the ones that we make our enemies. And they are often the ones that we are closest to. Loving our neighbors and loving our enemies starts right here. Why are small groups important? Because the bigger the group, the bigger the church, love actually becomes pseudo-love. When I was growing up, I went to one of the biggest Catholic churches in the Buffalo area. I don't even know how many people. It was well into the thousands. And it was pretty easy for me to love every single one of them that came to church. Because after all, I only saw them 1 hour a week. And it was in a pretty sterile environment. But small groups can become pseudo-small groups when it comes to loving one another as God calls us to love one another, to love my neighbor as myself. So I would like to really challenge our Sunday school classes this morning, especially our adult Sunday school classes. How good are you really doing at loving one another? How good are you doing with those that are in your class that are the most different than you? And how good are you doing when one of those becomes a bore, rude and insensitive? And can you recognize the times that you are the bore? And how good do you do accepting new people into the group? Dallas Willard says that love can only be specific. It cannot exceed our resources or our reach. And then he suggests a little bit of an experiment, which I put on your sheet as kind of a homework assignment for the next month or two. And he suggests that we make a list of those people that we are most intimate with, starting out with those that live in the same household with us. Whether you want to or not, you need to include your children as the ones that you must love, or you need to include your parents. Those are the ones that you are most intimate with. And it might include some extended family. And then make a list of those who are in your next circle of engagement. And he says this shouldn't exceed 12 people. It could be those or some of those that are in your Sunday school class. It might be the people that you work with each and every day, or fellow students. Or it might be a neighbor or two that actually does live next door to you. These are the people that you interact with on a fairly regular basis. And the whole idea of it is to recognize that beginning to love your neighbor as yourself requires us to start thinking small, not big, by those that are closest to us, not far away. And then over the course of the next month or two, try and discern how good you are doing loving your neighbor from those two lists. And once we can love them the way God intends for us to love them, then we can start moving out. Let us pray. Lord God, you call us to love. You call us to love in the same way that you have loved us, both sacrificially and unconditionally. But you are God, and we are not. You are omnipotent, having complete and unlimited power. We are limited in our resources and in our energy. You call us to love our neighbors, those that are closest to us, those that are imperfect, just like us, bores, often rude and insensitive. Open up our eyes to see who it is that you are calling us to love. Those in our own homes, those in our church, those in our community with whom we work and play with. Help us to grow into spiritual maturity, becoming more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Amen.